All right, amen. We're sailing home. Aren't you glad you got a home in Jesus Christ? Amen. Thankful for that. Thankful for the good song. One quick announcement that we left out earlier. The Landmark Patriot Girls Volleyball Team will be having an ice cream social out at Camp Glory. This will be Wednesday evening, Wednesday night after the service, okay? So that'll be a helper and a fundraiser for the volleyball team. And that'll be Wednesday night after the service at camp. Take your Bibles, Book of Acts, chapter number 20, if you go there with me tonight. For a few moments, I want to look at two passages, one in Acts 20 and one in 2 Timothy, and we'll get to that maybe here in a little bit. I started something I couldn't finish or get a quarter way through this morning, so I want to spend a little bit of time in Acts 20, verse 27, talking about the whole counsel of God. Talked about it for a few moments this morning and kind of got away from me, but I'll finish the study here in Acts chapter number 20. What would you say the whole counsel of God includes? What would you think when you just off the top of your head? We'd probably most of the time say the whole Bible. Would we not say that since it's God's Word and God wrote it for us? And by the way, I think sometimes we lose track of this because we do have to be organized and we do have the fellowship thing where we're together, assembling together and working together, and that's God's plan and the local church and all that. But sometimes I think we forget as believers, it's really top of our list to understand what the Bible says, right? Amen. See what I mean? I can't even get any amens when I say it. It's the top of our list to understand what the Bible says. It really is. Now, you got to be careful because religion doesn't care about what the Bible says. Okay, and I've used that R word a bunch lately. It seems like I use it all the time, and I'm not over it yet, okay? So I'm going to use it again tonight, but religion doesn't care about what the Bible says. Religion cares more about what man says. You know, it does, and so we got to be careful that even though there's some good men that can help us, there's good people that can be good examples for us to follow, we can never let man's word trump God's word. Never, ever, ever, not any day of the week, especially not twice on Sunday. We got to follow God's word, let God be true, and every man a liar. And every time a man departs from God's word, you know what he is? He's a liar. Even if he's lying accidentally, he's still a liar, right? That's the fact. That's the bottom line of the thing. So let's look at Acts chapter 20. Let's look at verse number 17. I read that this morning, but I'm just going to read 17 through 20. Then I'm going to read a different part of the passage, okay? Acts 20, verse 17, and this is Paul talking to some folks here in Ephesus, the elders, and I talked about elders this morning. I'm not going to go back over that again, but that in the sense in the Bible is one of the descriptive terms used for the office of what we call a pastor today, pastor, bishop, elder, overseer. All right, verse 17, Acts 20, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, Paul, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia. And that's the area he's dealing with here is Asia. Remember that, okay? I'll mention it again. And that's Asia during Bible times. I'm not a geographical, what would you say? I'm not up on my geography, really. I know more than I used to know, but I'm not great with geography today. I'm not even great with it from Bible times. And there was less geography to know back then, okay? Didn't have the whole new world to know, you didn't have to memorize any of that back then in school. But understand this, it's talking about Asian Bible times, okay? All right, and when they were come to him, verse 18, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Look at verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul's recounting the time he spent in this territory, in this area, in this part of the mission field, so to speak, and with these elders that are assembled to him. Jump down to verse number 25, because I read all the rest of that and talked about it this morning, and I'm not going to repeat myself too much. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. How could Paul be pure in this particular area where he's had ministry, where God's given him ministry? How could he be pure from the blood of all men? Verse 27, we keep reading, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So that's good advice for me and you today as we have ministry. We all have, you know that God's given every one of us ministry? You understand that? We are ambassadors. We are in this ministry of reconciliation, right? Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Amen. And thanks for being here tonight. I'm glad that you made it through the weather, but make sure you're all the way here now that you're here, okay? Just do that for me, and that always makes it go better if we're together, okay? On the same page. And so he's saying what makes him pure from the blood of all the men of this area that he's addressing is that he has not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So this morning I talked a little bit about the counsel of God and what it is. We could generically say, or no, generic's not the right word, generally say that the whole counsel of God would be all the words that God has given us, inspired and preserved, and we have it just like he wants us to have it all these years later, okay? I mean, it's funny, the Bible goes together, okay? The Bible goes together. I'll read you the first mention of the word counsel in the Bible, in the King James Bible. It's way back in the book of Exodus. Now, Moses was not alive here in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was alive. Yet, the first mention of it that God gave Moses, and now this mention of it that God gave Paul, all these years separated, they go right together, hand in glove. Isn't that something? It's like neither one of them were the authors. It was God that was the author just using them, right? So God spans the time, and God spans the ages, and God spans the lifespan of mankind, and it all goes together to be just what God wants it to be, and we still have it today in July of 2013, and that's a blessing. That's why we ought to be excited to understand what it says. God went to the trouble of giving it to us and keeping it for us all this time. We ought to have the initiative and the desire within ourselves as true believers in Christ Jesus to understand his eternal word, the Holy Scripture. God wrote it, the only book God ever wrote. We ought to read it. We ought to spend time in it. We ought to think upon it. We ought to meditate upon it. We ought to study it. All the above, just check yes, yes, yes. That's what we ought to do. It's so important. Okay, well, let's keep going. The first mention of the word counsel in Scripture, Exodus chapter 18, verse 19, "Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel." God's voice, God's words, "I will give thee counsel." It all goes together, and then God's presence, "And God shall be with thee." Let me read that again because I interrupted it. "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee." Talking to the nation of Israel. See, his voice, his words, his counsel, his presence all go together. Now, Paul says all these years later here in Ephesus, in this portion of the Acts period, the Acts history book here, he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I can give you other examples, right? Other usages of Scripture. The word counsel has been used many times in Scripture. Every purpose is established by counsel. Proverbs chapter 20. "Thou hast not hearkened to my counsel." 2 Chronicles 25. "We took sweet counsel together." Psalm 55. "Oh, how comely is the wisdom of old men, and understanding and counsel to men of honor." Ecclesiastes chapter 25. "The law shall perish from the priests, and the counsel from the ancients." Ezekiel chapter 7. I could go on and on and on. I don't think I will, but you understand, you get the idea of what counsel means in Scripture. I want to see what it means here in this passage, and then I want to run the reference to another passage. Now, I'll slow down just a little bit, but some of that was material I covered this morning, so I wasn't going to go slow on it. I'm going to try and get us out because we got lots to do with the camp meeting and all that kind of stuff. And it might come another gully washer before I get done, then I'll have to preach another hour to, you know, just for things to dry up, so it'll be safe for you to go home. Safe driving conditions. So Paul's speaking here in verse 17, verse 27, and he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, here's a good definition for us to use in the day and age we live in. Here's a good definition we can use in the running what Paul says here with what Paul says in other places by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Like, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That's a good place, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture that's been given by inspiration of God, it's been given to us, by the way, right? Wasn't given to the angels, okay? All right? But it was given to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. All Scripture, everything that God wrote, Everything that God spoke and given and inspired and preserved is all profitable to us. And he gives a little list of what it's profitable for to us, right? So what's the list? The list is doctrine, top of the list, reproof. Doctrine, I guess we could say that tells you what's right. That tells you what to do. Reproof tells you what's not right. You're going to see both of those in the passage here. Correction, that tells you how to take what's not right and make it right. Right? That's what correction is. Then instruction in righteousness, that tells you, now that you have something right, how to keep it right, right? Isn't that how it does? Okay, we've used that before, and I've heard that many times, and that's a good little thing for us to remember. So we see God's purpose in his counsel. The counsel of God includes God's purpose, his purpose, that includes us. So if it's God's purpose and we're in God, then it should be our purpose too, right? I remember my little daughter, my girls are away. My wife and mother-in-law and my three girls are away. My oldest daughter went to a music camp last week, and it spills over into this week too. And so they're having a vacation from the men in our family, I guess. So good for them, right? And I think my son's actually kind of enjoying not having three sisters here for a few days. But anyway, I remember my youngest daughter, when we were little, she would always say, whenever she'd go tell on somebody for doing something, didn't matter if it's one of her sisters or her brother, or didn't matter if it's grandma. I remember telling grandma many times. And she would come back and she would tell what had happened. Then she'd say, they did it on purpose. That was her favorite thing to say when that particular age. Do you know that what we do and what we choose to do in this life, we should do on purpose, but it should be God's purpose? It should be God's purpose. You know, God has a purpose. And we could do a whole little study on that word, but God has a purpose, and what we do in this earthly life should line up with what God's purpose is for us to do, right? Okay, that's good practical doctrine telling us what to do, making sure we're right on things. So let's look at this in verse 28. That's where we didn't read that yet. We left off in verse 27. We talked a little bit this morning about the counsel of God included verse 21. How Paul had testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Sunday night crowd on a rainy afternoon in Central Florida. So I don't know that we have a ton of visitors that are of the unsaved variety. We always try to mention the truth of God's word, but I'm not going to preach the gospel necessarily or spend the time that I spent this morning on it. So we get to verse 28. He has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, or it didn't say the whole counsel of God, it says the counsel of God. I keep saying that, but it says the counsel of God. Verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Talking to quite a few different what we'd call pastors today, all right? It's almost like a preacher's meeting here in this area of Asia, and you have multiple elders that are there. They're overseers of the different flocks that God has placed them over, okay? We got that. So he says, take heed, and he gets down to it. It says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So that gives you the idea that an elder here, a bishop, a pastor, an overseer, he's just taking care of what belongs to somebody else, right? He's a steward for the Lord Jesus. How do we know it was the Lord Jesus that owns this flock? Because he purchased it with his own blood. They belong to Satan before Jesus got a hold of them, right? Before Jesus came and made it possible for them to be out from under that bondage of sin and Satan and their self. And now the flock belongs to the Lord Jesus, but he's placed someone over them to oversee them. And his job is to, number one, feed the church of God. So I see right doctrine here in verse 28. I'll keep reading. But right doctrine feeding the church of God. If you feed the sheep will actually multiply. Did you know that? If the sheep aren't weak and anemic and have health problems and issues, then they're going to multiply. But if they have all those other things I just mentioned, they're probably not going to multiply. Probably going to have a weak flock that kind of just disperses, goes away, and dies off after a while. But if you feed the flock of God, if you feed the church of God here, and you feed them what God has given you to feed them, remember, they belong to him, so you're supposed to feed them not with what you think is the best thing for them to eat, but what God's given you to feed them. Hey, say amen right there. That's good stuff. Yeah. When Jonah went to Nineveh, He says, what am I going to say to him? Well, he didn't want to preach God's message to him. He wanted them to die. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like him at all. But he says, what am I going to say when I get there? He says, preach what I bid thee. How about that? God says, I'll give you what to say. I'm the one that's going to be forgiving them. I'm the one that they're going to be repenting towards. So guess what? When you get there, you preach what I tell you to preach. You know what he says for us today? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, okay? And it goes through the list of what you're supposed to do and what your preaching is supposed to include. So what does preach the word mean? Boy, I've seen religion define that really crazy-like. Preach the word, you know what it means? I mean, preach the word, right? Come on. How has that gotten so difficult? Man, there's preachers that preach themselves like it's going out of style. Man, they must be attention hungry. I said the other night, but their mom must not have loved them enough when they were little. Must have neglected them. Maybe they're in a big family and just didn't get enough attention. I don't know. I don't understand it, but man, they think this all about them. What's up with that? Where do you find that in the Bible? I don't find it in God's Word. That's why they don't preach God's Word, because it's not in there and it's different than what they want to preach. Let me move on. Right doctrine is what you're supposed to be feeding them. Don't feed them something else. Don't feed them the baloney, right? Help yourself to the baloney. Don't help yourself to the baloney. Don't shun the baloney. And deja vu. You're supposed to feed them right doctrine. That was a private joke. I'm sorry. I'm full of private jokes for whatever reason. 1 Timothy 4:13. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, Paul's the I. Timothy's the one he's talking to. Till I come, give attendance to reading. He wasn't talking about the Reader's Digest, was he? Till I come, give attendance to reading. Not talking about status updates on Facebook. They still have status updates on Facebook? Or is that old now? Has it been? Never mind. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Okay, it all goes together. It's all what's important. It's what God's Word puts forth. This, hey, I've taught you before. I've been in Ephesus before where you're pastoring at, Timothy, but until I make it back around again or however it works out, he's still hoping to get out of prison and all that kind of stuff. He says, you know what you're supposed to be doing? And he gives him a little list. He gives him a good list before that, too, about what Timothy's supposed to be doing, but now in a general sense, what he's supposed to be doing with the flock of God, he gives him that little list right there. Attendance. What does that mean? You're attending to something, right? You're reading. You're exhorting. What is that? You spend time with God in his word, communion with God, and then you spread that around. You encourage each other, you exhort each other. Sometimes the exhortation doesn't mean all positive. It does for the most part. That's the context we see the word in. But sometimes exhorting means charging somebody. It means almost like a sense of kicking them in the pants, in a sense. That might be a bad way to say it. But it's challenging somebody, getting them to commanding them to go forward. Maybe they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So you give them that extra encouragement to get it done, to doctrine. What to do, what's right. 1 Corinthians 11:19, remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11? We know that really from the instructions that God gives on the Lord's table. But I'm going to turn to it, okay? But I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. The Bible says, for there must be also heresies among you, church at Corinth here. What's the purpose? What purpose can God get from the heresies being amongst the believers? That they, which are approved, may be made manifest among you. Do you understand that truth exposes error? So when error comes around, it's easy to recognize it real quick. Your defense system goes up like, hold on, that's not what the Bible says. I read that. I say that. I've taught that. I've heard that taught before. And you run back to the Word and you search the Scriptures to see if it be so. And when someone comes in preaching something that's not scriptural, then alarms and buzzers and red flags ought to go off, right? Yeah. And you say, oh, hold on, that ain't right. Yeah. And if there's heresies among you, you know what heresies do? You know what the results The consequences of heresies are, look at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, he's going to correct a heresy here. But he says, listen to this. He says, I hear, and he said it in 1 Corinthians 1, that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There's divisions among you. And then he mentions, for there must be also heresies among you. So heresies and division go hand in hand. When someone comes in teaching, preaching error, something that's false, something that's contrary to God's word, you know what it's going to do? Some people are going to fall prey to it. Yeah. Generally speaking, humankind, the way we are, we're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine too often, way too often, because we're not grown like we're supposed to be. We're not matured in the faith like we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be no more children tossed to and fro, but we act like we're young in the faith when we're supposed to be mature in the faith. And what happens? It's going to divide. You know, there might be a family over here or a family over here or, you know, a family somewhere else. And you know what? Hey, that rung true with me. And I like that. And they didn't take the time to go and search it out in the scripture. All of a sudden, you have a little division forming. You have some people parting. Why? Some people are sticking to what the doctrine says, and other people are carried. Carried where? Carried off. Carried away. To and fro with this wind of doctrine that came in. So now there's a division among you. So sound doctrine is what's important. Sound doctrine is part of the counsel of God. Anything that's not sound, anything that's not scriptural, anything that's out of place, then is not part of the counsel of God. You recognize what the counsel of God is, and then you walk after it. Heresies and divisions go together. You got to be careful for that. Let me ask you. Where do you mainly find doctrine for this age, okay? And I think we understand this, but we're in the church age. We mention that from time to time. And so there are church age epistles in the scripture, right, where churches are written to, and you have Romans, you know, and you have some individuals that are written to, but you have Romans, and you have Corinthians, and you have Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are all churches that are written to. You have some individuals that are written to, like Philemon and Timothy and Titus. We understand that, but those are church age epistles. There's other epistles that are written, but they're general epistles, written to a general group. So generally speaking, not being super dogmatic, but generally speaking, as far as detailed doctrine, for this age, you're going to find it in the books that are written to this age, to the believers that live in this age. Now, a lot of believers don't like that when that's said. Remember, we're talking about the counsel of God, and we believe the whole counsel of God, but we want to identify in the counsel of God what's right doctrine. Am I going to go home and sacrifice an animal tonight? Not unless it's a chicken, and not unless it's in, you know, in oil, in a deep fryer. But that's not how the Levitical priest did it, okay? Am I going to go home and stone my rebellious son tonight? Maybe, but I'm not going to be, if I do it, it won't be in accordance fulfilling the Old Testament law. No one's going to say, that's okay. That's okay. He deserved it. Well, they might say that, but they're not going to say, okay, it's fine because we know you're following the Old Testament law and everything's cool. They're not going to say that. It's not going to work. Not going to happen. So, I mean, I can go on back and forth with that, yet we understand you can identify the counsel of God and we can identify right doctrine, and that's what we're to feed and to grow upon and to go forward and to walk after. Now I'll ask you a follow-up question. What is Christ's future purpose for the church? Okay? What is, and I'm not just talking about our individual church and as far as what the future holds and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about the human side of things. I'm talking about in the grand scheme of God's plan, what is Christ's future purpose for the church? Let me ask the question, is it the same as his purpose for the nation of Israel? Or are there differences in it? Well, the answer, and this is being very general, okay, is that there's differences. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's using them. They're his vehicle for reconciling the earth back to himself. He's going to have a 1,000-year kingdom, what we commonly call the millennial reign. And you know, it blows my mind away. If we took a poll in the room tonight and we asked how many of you adhere to replacement theology, most would say they don't. Okay? Some would say, I don't know what you're talking about. But others would say, no, I don't believe in replacement theology. The church has not replaced the nation of Israel. All the promises and prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled, they're not going to be fulfilled in the church. They're still going to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel. Amen. Most of us would reply that way. But do you know that sometimes we think the kingdom's for the church? that the coming kingdom, the coming 1,000-year millennium, is for the church. Now ask me a question. I mean, answer me a question. Don't ask me a question. I'm preaching right now. I'm trying. Is that replacement theology if we try to take the kingdom away from Israel? Answer me that. Absolutely it is. Okay? So, we've talked with some of you about this, and I've taught this before, and I've taught it in college, and I've preached it, and my dad's preached it many times, but yet sometimes we still think that we're the fulfillment of God's coming millennial kingdom when we know for a fact, according to the scripture, and I mean, I'm talking about not just two or three obscure verses here hiding between, you know, between something else. We're talking about a major portion of the revelation of scripture of the counsel of God is saying what God's going to accomplish through the nation of Israel and his plan. We say often, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. You know why? Because God's not finished with the nation of Israel. He's got great plans for the nation of Israel. Then why would me or you or anybody else or any fella on, you know, on TV or whatever, why would we come along and try and take that away from Israel? Right. Pretend it's about us. You got to be careful about that. You got to understand that understanding the counsel of God, you want to feed on what's right doctrine. You want to walk after what's right doctrine. You don't want anything that'll come in and divide people. Or, I mean, when you go against God's chosen nation, you're not putting yourself in a good position there. And when we think that we replace the nation of Israel, then you're going to have to take a pretty large portion of this Bible. You're going to have to take it and do away with it. If God is finished with the nation of Israel, if they're gone, they're done forever. And it's all about the church going forward. And some Jews can get saved and get into church. And that's, you know, no. No, if God's done with the nation of Israel, then you're going to have to remove a large portion of your Bible. And say, well, you know, God, this is irrelevant. I know it's supposed to be God's eternal word, but apparently, you know, time has passed it by. Well, time hasn't passed it by. You need to study, okay? You need to learn. You need to spend time in God's word. You need to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. God doesn't contradict himself. Sometimes we choke on things we're supposed to be chewing on. Careful what you swallow. Christ does have a future purpose for the nation of Israel, but he's also got a future purpose for the church. Remember what I said? Bottom line, quick answer, if you want to call it quick. The nation of Israel is God's vehicle for reconciling the earth. This great big ball of dirt we're on right now. He's going to reconcile it back to himself through the nation of Israel. God is going to reconcile the heavens, or if we want to get more specific, the heavenlies. That includes the second heaven. I'm not sure what all it includes, but God's going to reconcile that back to himself through the church. That's what the scripture teaches. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. We are his fullness in the ages to come. He will fill us. He will his reestablished dominion, his repossession of his dominion, his kingship, his princeship, whatever you want to say, will be established in the ages to come through the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 10. To the intent, God's intent, that now the powers and principalities might be made known, the manifold wisdom of God, by the church. That's how it happens. That's how God reconciles it back to himself. Lucifer's usurped dominion of the heavenlies, and Lucifer's usurped dominion of the earth. I've talked a lot about that, so I apologize for anybody that's here that hadn't been in on some of those lessons, because I'm not just blurting out statements. It's been backed by a lot of study and a lot of time, and I'm just mentioning it tonight. So, back to the counsel of God here in Acts chapter number 20, if you'll be there with me before we get to 2 Timothy 2. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, feed the church of God, talking about right doctrine. Verse 29, for I know this. What did Paul know? Paul knew that after my departing, after he left, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You know what grievous wolves do? They don't spare the flock. The flock's there for them to eat up. Verse 30, also of your own selves. Who's the own selves? Those elders, right? Shall men arise, so of their own selves, these elders, shall men arise speaking perverse things. Is perverse good or is perverse bad? Perverse is bad, right? Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Those heresies, those divisions, okay? And so he says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember. And I'll go back to that verse in just a second. Remember who this group of elders are. I said it this morning. Paul tells them in verse 25, he's giving them a recap of the time that they've spent together, the ministry that's included each other. And so he tells them that they shall see his face no more in verse 25. In verse 36, he has a word of prayer with them. He kneels down in verse 37, and they all, says all the elders that came there from Asia, they all wept sore. That means a lot of crying, right? Yeah. If you weep sore, that means a lot of crying. And fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And there's some cultural significance there. And I said this morning, kind of like what happened when a prodigal son returned home, right? And the father went out to meet him. This is kind of a similar thing. There's an emotional time. Sorrowing, most of all, verse 38. For the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That's great, man. I mean, you know what? I am thankful that God has made us emotional creatures. We're supposed to be temperate. We're supposed to have temperance. That's supposed to be one of the evidences and one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in a believer. Okay? So emotions are never supposed to be in control. Say amen right there. That's good. That's just what the Bible says. Emotions are never supposed to be in the driver's seat. But yet we are emotional. Apparently God, as Adam was made in his image, God apparently has emotions because it speaks of the emotions of God in the Bible. Okay? So that's part of how God made us, that we're emotional creatures. And our emotions should be, they should be involved in our worship, in our relationship. We can be moved emotionally when we hear the Word of God preached. We can be moved when we hear the songs uplifting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. We can be moved by those things. Yet, never ever do you see where God or right doctrine teaches us where emotions are supposed to be in the forefront, where emotions are supposed to be in control. Emotions can be good things as long as, like I said, you're able to contain, as long as you're temperate and don't lose your temper, so to speak, okay? That type of thing. Yet, these fellas, these elders, they got emotional over Paul. I mean, they wept, cried tears, boo-hoo-hoo. They cried tears, water coming out of their eyes, going down their face. Because Paul said, you're not going to see my face no more. But the thing is, we can keep reading in the Bible, and this emotional time did not last for a lot of these elders. Or, you know what? Let me just go ahead and say it. For none of these elders. Unless Timothy's in the group, none of these elders, this emotional time did not last. Paul says, and we're going to go to it in just a minute, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, this thou knowest, Timothy, talking to Timothy, that all they which are in Asia, maybe you can go forward on the calendar 20 years. I don't know. Maybe 15 years. I don't know. This thou knowest, talking to Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now hold on. They cried tears, man. They were emotional. Their emotions got the best of them. They wept sore. Okay? And they did according to the custom of the day, whatever falling on somebody's neck means. It sounds painful, but whatever they did, whatever that meant, they did it. Okay? Yet, a little bit of time passes. And by the way, if for those of us that are getting older, 20 years isn't that long, is it? That's just a little bit of time, right? A little bit of time passes, and all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. In 2 Timothy, the book is about apostasy, And Paul's even worried about Timothy. I don't know necessarily that he's worried that Timothy's going to go apostate. I don't know necessarily that, but I'll give you a couple of verses that help you understand the context of 2 Timothy and the whole epistle there. It's not a very long one. 2 Timothy, the book is about apostasy. And I'm going to go back to Acts 20 here in a minute, but since we're here, I don't know how many of y'all turned there already. Let me read something in Acts 20 before I go to 2 Timothy, because I might not make it back. I don't know how it's going to work out there. In verse 32, I started to read it a minute ago. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Okay? So my area of interest, Paul's talking about what he's preached to them. This is included in the counsel of God, and it's about an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Sanctified, set apart for God's particular use in this passage, right? So that's talking about who we are as believers, our future in Christ Jesus, and how, as believers, once we're saved, we grow in the things of the Lord, we grow in right doctrine, and we begin to understand what God's eternal purpose is for the church. For those of us that make up the church in Christ Jesus, those of us that are in Christ Jesus. So you're seeing maturity for believers, understanding our position in Christ, our inheritance. And that's where we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's speaking to Timothy, and he tells him in verse 2, it's a familiar verse, it's a theme verse for our fisherman's club that we use. And it says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." You have discipleship there. I've taught you, you teach them, they'll teach somebody else. Okay, that's what's in view, is what's been taught to Timothy. Okay, then you get down to verse 7. Look at verse 7. "Consider what I say." I try to quote this verse all the time, and I think I'm keeping with the context when I quote it, when I'm preaching. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. What I've committed unto you, Timothy," verse 2, "consider what I say." Stop, give it consideration. Okay, Paul, God raised up Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. He's written these letters to the believers. He had the care of all the churches, 2 Corinthians says. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Again, repeating what the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven has revealed, Gentiles included, the victories and the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, at Christ's cross work, his finished work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all those things that we understand. What he accomplished, and there's so much there. He talks about how it causes him problems in his earthly life, "wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." He's not an evildoer, but that's how they treat him. "Even unto bonds," they put him in jail over it, "but the word of God is not bound." Can't bind the word of God. "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake," those that are in Christ Jesus, those that are the sanctified, that have this inheritance in him, that are set apart for God's particular use, "that they may also obtain the salvation." Everybody, every time you see that, you think you're talking about soul salvation, but he's already talking about people that are saved here, okay? So this salvation is not your salvation from sin or the consequences of sin. This is your salvation as far as your glory that you receive in Christ Jesus, your position in Christ Jesus, salvation from the trouble of this earthly life. That's what he's speaking of. "Wherein I suffer trouble," he said, prison and all that kind of stuff, persecution. So he says, "they obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with" what? "Eternal glory," not earthly glory, not fixing everything just in this life, giving you your glory in this life, but your eternal glory that lasts forever. Okay, verse 11, that's where I'm going to slow down again. "It is a faithful saying." This saying's full of faith. This is the faith that's been taught to Timothy. This is the faith that Timothy's been preaching and teaching to others. Here we go. He starts giving a couple statements, contrasting, helping us understand truths. "For if we be dead with him," talking about Jesus Christ, "we shall also live with him." Romans 6 speaks to that, does it not? Other places. Romans 6 is probably the best one. "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Christ's death was our death. Our flesh is to be reckoned dead. We live after him now. We're alive by the Spirit of God." That's great scriptural truth of our position in Christ. Let me keep going. Verse 12. "If we suffer," Romans 8 says this is the sufferings of this present time. Our earthly life, our existence here is the sufferings of our present time. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So as you go through and you endure hardness as a good soldier during this earthly life, and you experience the sufferings of this present time, when you're mistreated, kind of like Paul was mistreated because he stuck to what was truth, what man said didn't weigh on him. He didn't try to please men. He tried to please God, all those types of things that we can see from Scripture. So when we suffer in this earthly life, what's the end of that thing? What's the eternity of that thing? Well, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Our reigning with Christ. Our future is reigning with Christ. Now, immediately, we think of reigning in the millennial reign with Christ. That's not what that's speaking of. That's talking about reigning with him in eternity. We will reign during the millennial reign with Christ, but I don't think we're going to reign from earth with Christ in the millennial reign. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we reign in the heavenly places, okay? We reign in the heavenlies as we replace all those principalities and powers, all those spiritual wickedness in high places as God kicks them out. And you see that in the book of the Revelation. When he cleans the heavens and the dragon's place is found no more and his tail draws a third of the stars of heaven, well, they're gone. Someone takes their place. Someone takes their place as principalities and powers, as that high position that's now spiritual wickedness. In the future will be Christ's righteousness in highest places, and his fullness will be through those who are in him, in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a mouthful, and I don't know why it's not taught more than it is, but yet that's what the Scripture teaches. That's the counsel of God. That's right doctrine. That's our position in Christ. That's our future. That's our eternal glory. Yes, right now, it's great to be saved. Right now, yes, we're blessed. We have all the blessings in spiritual places, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. It's not about our earthly life, except for the fact that we give that over to God and we give it to him and we live after him and we walk after him. Okay, yes, you can reap what you sow in this earthly life and you can reap good things. Yes, yes, yes. But God is trying to get us to look past our 70 or 80 or 85 or 90 years that God gives us down here. Do you understand? You understand the life that you're going to live that lasts forever is longer than this one, right? Okay, let me see. Infinity compared with, I'm trying to see who all's here tonight. Make sure I get a number that's above everybody's age here, all right? Infinity compared with 95, all right? Any 95-year-olds in the audience? Thank you. I see that hand. You may put it down. I'm just kidding. Nobody raise their hand. Let me try to decide. Do I want to live forever and ever and ever? Do I want to live as long as God lives? Or do I want to live 95 years down here on this earth? Let me think on it a while. I don't want to live 95 years here. Are you kidding me? I see what I'm sporting after 39 years. I don't know what it's going to be looking like after 95 years. Are you kidding me? I'm not interested in that. I'd rather have a body that doesn't age, a body that's not subject to disease or sickness or weakness or hunger or exhaustion, infirmity, affliction. Mental disorder? I don't know. Cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? How do you want to say that? All those biblical words, right? No. No, we got to set our affections on things above. We got to live our life with our eternity in view. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to call us out of this. Counsel of God. Maturity. Now, verse number, let me finish 2 Timothy here, chapter 2. He says in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, here's your context, judgment seat of Christ, reigning with him, your future, your eternity in Jesus Christ. If we deny him, There's some of us, as we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, we will suffer loss. You know what suffering loss is? Scripture with denying him. If I deny him, deny truth, deny sound doctrine, yes, I'm saved. I'm in Christ Jesus. But yet, if I walk after the flesh in this earthly life, if the life lasts 50 years or 100 years, I walk after the flesh, I walk after I mind earthly things, that's what my focus is, that's what my goal is, okay? Then one day, and on that gathering together unto him, that rapture of the church, there's going to be a time where I'm judged not for my sins that Christ paid for on the cross of Calvary, because those are taken care of, but I will be judged for the life of service that I lived after my salvation. Okay? So I can either, to put it real easy, I can just two outcomes. I can gain reward or I can suffer loss. Suffering loss, contrary to what religion and a lot of people teach, is not losing your salvation, it's losing what you possibly could have gained. So instead of gaining reward, you lose what you had the opportunity to attain, to gain. So that would be, in this context, denying him in this life. So you know what? If I, as a saved believer in Christ Jesus, if I deny him in this life, he'll deny me when it comes judgment seat time. Deny me of the reward or the position or the job that I possibly could have had if I would have denied myself and lived after him.
Right.
Are you following it? Context helps you with all this stuff. See, Timothy knows this. Timothy didn't have to have it explained to him, but we do. We have to study to show ourselves approved, okay? He understood this. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So here's something that's interesting. What does that mean if we believe not? Because we're talking about believers here. He's saying we the whole time. He's speaking to people that are in Christ, the elect, sanctified, set apart for Christ's eternal purpose. So he's talking about believers the whole time. Then all of a sudden he says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That goes with verses 18 and 19, where he speaks about these two fellas, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that concerning the truth have erred. Here's the apostates. Here's the heretics. They've erred. They've been preaching something that's not true. What was their false doctrine that they were preaching? Saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So they were preaching and teaching wrong things concerning the future resurrection of those in Christ. Whether that was concerning the rapture and the resurrection of the believers at that time, I don't know exactly what all their heresy entailed, but that's probably what it dealt with. And it caused some to believe what they were saying and not believe what sound doctrine had told them. So look at verse 19. What happens to these that had their faith overthrown? They're no longer walking by faith. They're not following after. They're not progressing. They're not taking steps forward anymore. They've been derailed, sidetracked. Verse 19, nevertheless, even though they believed not, like it says in verse 13, they didn't continue to believe, they didn't continue to walk after faith. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here you go, you have someone, even though they've been derailed in false doctrine, has not only knocked on their door, but came and set up shop in their house, and they've been sidetracked. You know what? They haven't lost their salvation. Nevertheless, it says here in verse number 19, the foundation of God standeth sure. So back to verse number 13. If we believe not, go apostate. Yet he, Jesus Christ, abideth faithful. How does he abide faithful? Even though we are not following after him like we're supposed to be anymore. He cannot deny himself. He already reckons us as part of himself. How can he deny himself? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Don't try and teach me that folks in this age can be saved, truly saved, and all of a sudden they lose their salvation. You cannot find it in the Bible. This is eternal security right here. You can suffer loss, but not loss of yourself, not loss of eternal salvation. But you can lose reward. You can lose position, so to speak. There are positions to attain to. There's going to be, I don't know if you got your application yet or not, but in the next life, there's all kinds of good positions to be filled. You ought to be interested in them. I mean, come on. I mean, you're talking about stuff that people only fantasize about right now. And we can search out those unsearchable riches of Christ. So this is eternal security here. The context, we have to study. We have to study. We have to understand. I don't have any more time to talk about it, but Paul had told Timothy, and I didn't see this until just, I mean, recent study, I saw that in verses I've read a lot, Paul's trying to put Timothy in remembrance. He's got that unfeigned faith that dwelt in his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. I heard someone say Eunice one time, and it's messed me up ever since. Lois and Eunice. See, told you, it's messed me up ever since. I have to go to therapy or something. So he tells them to stir up the gift of God in verse 6, and he tells them in verse 7 that God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now, Paul can just be waxing eloquent and just giving truths about what we have in God, but he's telling this to Timothy on purpose. Why? Apparently, Timothy's just a man, and he was afraid when it came to dealing with some of these folks. All Asia has turned away from Paul. They're following things that aren't true anymore. They're not walking after faith anymore, the faith that's been delivered to them. So, I mean, come on. If Timothy's the Lone Ranger and Tonto has deserted him in Asia, yes, he's gonna have some human emotions about it. He's going to be afraid. He's going to, at times, be intimidated. If he wasn't, then he was not a regular human being. I know we can stand up here behind the pulpit and pretend we're never intimidated, never afraid. That's not true. If your heart's still beating and you got red blood in your veins, you're going to act like a human person a lot of times. You're going to have human emotions and thoughts that you have to deal with. And Timothy was afraid. And so Paul speaks to him about it. And look, he says there in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, comma." You ever been in a situation where you didn't feel like proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ or your relationship or your faith with Him? Yeah, you've been in that situation before. Not something you want to think about or look back on very fondly, but you're human and you've been there before. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. So Timothy dealt with some fear. Timothy dealt with some feeling ashamed at certain positions that he found, predicaments he found himself in. And so Paul's, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we know it's inspired Scripture, whether Paul knew it at the time or not, it's here for us still now, inspired Scripture. He's giving Timothy exactly what he needed for the situation he was in through the Holy Spirit of God. And he tells him, man, yeah, there's been apostasy, but he's making sure Timothy don't go apostate. He's making sure that Timothy follows after and he continues to remember the things that he's been taught. And he continues to commit the things that he's been taught to other men who will commit those things to other men. He tells them in chapter 2. He tells them in verse 15 to study. And he tells them in verse 16 to shun. Some things you study and walk after, other things you shun and separate and keep yourself from. An example would have been what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing there in Ephesus, in Asia. Do you see? I don't have time to finish the message again, but do you see what the passage is dealing with? The counsel of God, our inheritance amongst them that are sanctified. That's what Paul preached in Ephesus. Those elders, oh, we're there. We're going to miss you so much. I don't know how life's going to continue without you, Paul. And we're going to accompany you to the ship and blow our nose and cry all the way. When you get down the road a good ways and some time passes, we're going to pretend we never heard of you, knew you. I don't have anything to do with you. That's what happened. All Asia hath turned away from me. Well, I don't. In Acts chapter 20, there was two more things, but I guess I'll just finish. Told you I was going to go short tonight. Verse 31, let me just finish, I guess. Therefore watch, Acts 20, 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You see the caution and compassion? Remember the two preachers that stand by the road and they're holding signs saying the end is near? Turn around, turn and be saved. And the car just kept going on by. In fact, the guy yelled something mean out the window at the two preachers, and he went over the top of the hill and right into the river. And the other one preacher looked to the other. He says, maybe our sign should say the bridge is out, you know? The end is near. Turn and be saved. Anyway, we have some things to caution folks about, don't we? We have some things to warn people about. Well, we're supposed to caution them with compassion. See how he says we warned everyone night and day with tears? See, if your heart's in it, then it's going to get everything else in it, right? Compassion. I guess I'll stop with that. We all know about Paul Revere's ride. We had to learn it in fifth grade here at our school. Still learn it in fifth grade? I think I still learn it in fifth grade. I think the curriculum still calls for it. But there's this other fella. We've all heard of Paul Revere because of, you know, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the poet. But there's this other fella named Israel Bissell, if that's how you say it. He was a humble post rider on the Boston-New York route. The story says that after the Battle of Lexington and Concord on April 19th, 1775, Bissell was ordered to raise the alarm in New Haven, Connecticut. So he reached Worcester, Massachusetts. That's how I heard you're supposed to say it. Normally a day's ride, he reached that location in 2 hours. There, according to the story, his horse promptly dropped dead. Pausing only to get another horse, Bissell pressed on, and by April 22nd, he was in New Haven. But he didn't stop there. He rode on to New York, arriving April the 24th. And then stayed in the saddle until he reached Philadelphia the next day. So this fella, Israel Bissell, had a 126-hour, 345-mile ride to signal all the American militia units throughout the Northeast to mobilize for war. 126 hours, 345 miles. That wouldn't be easy today with an automobile, would it? But he did it on several horses. You know why? Because his heart was in it. There was the word to get out. There was people to warn. There was some caution that needed to be heeded. But he wouldn't have done that without having his heart in it, without having compassion. I think about when it comes to the counsel of God. And if you really care about somebody, they're going to learn what God has to say to them. And if they know your heart's in it, then maybe their heart will get in it. Maybe they'll be willing to listen. Maybe they'll be willing to hear. And there's more things to talk about. God's love is evident in the passage. I don't have time to talk about it. Verse 35, we have an obligation on us that laboring ye ought to support the weak. And we could talk about that. God's love, we receive it. We understand it, or we strive to understand it, and then we walk after it. It's supposed to be something not only that goes in your head where you learn sound doctrine, but it affects the way you live your life and the decisions you make. They say that, and this is years ago, the survey was done. It's in my lifetime, but it was years ago. They said that for every dollar that's taken up for the needy folks, whether it's the sick or the underprivileged child or the aged adult or whatever it might be, they say that for every dollar that's collected, that the cost of channeling it through the church, the things that the church does for the community, that the cost is only 8 cents. But if you took that same dollar and tried to channel it through some voluntary charitable organizations, it costs 27 cents, more than three times as much. And then if you try to channel that through the federal government, it costs $3 for that $1 to get to the needy one. And I bet that inflation's probably multiplied that by about 5 or 6 since then, since this survey was done. Think about it. This is the church is God's plan. Amen? Thanks for being here tonight. We're here for a purpose, though. You know what our purpose is? It's God's purpose. You know the way we're supposed to live our life tomorrow on a Monday? Mondays for, I mean, come on. If you can do it on a Monday, you can do it on any day, right? You know how we're supposed to live our life on a Monday? On purpose. But it's God's purpose. Not ours, not the flesh, not man's.